Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you may straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It'll be a great help if you could keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. And as Hamish hinted already, there's an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. And it won't surprise you after the reading that our subject this morning is leadership in the church. And it's obviously a great thing for us to be thinking about leadership in particular this morning, because as we've said, it's the day that we formally ordain the elders that we've elected to serve in our church here, the first time we've done so. And what I want us to see is that the appointment of elders is not just something that we do to fit in with the rule book of our denomination or to be like the other churches, because that's just what folks do, but rather because the godly leadership of the local congregation is absolutely vital in God's mind to the health, the growth, and the preservation of his work in any particular place. We said last week the background to this letter is that Paul and Titus have been doing some mission work together on the island of Crete for a time. Paul has left, and he's left Titus behind in order, in the words of verse 5, to straighten out what was left unfinished, namely to appoint elders in all of the local towns. And we saw last week that the letter as a whole, therefore, can be seen as a description of God's ongoing strategy for the safeguarding and the growth of his work. We ask the question, what are God's people meant to do when we're faced with a pioneering mission situation in a land that knows almost nothing of his goodness and grace? And we saw that we don't need to invent our own mission strategy or mission action plan as a church, because God has given us one already. How do you reach a godless nation? Answer, you plant lots of little churches that are so transformed by God's word of truth that as they live it out, they make it deeply attractive to the people around them. And the lesson this morning is that absolutely vital to the health and the growth, the preservation of God's work, is the appointment of godly church leaders to oversee his congregations. You'll see on the sheet that we're thinking about first the character of Christian leaders and then about the necessity for them. I'm afraid we're barely going to get time at all for point two. So if you're worried about your lunch when we're at the end of point one, worry not. We will get there in the usual amount of time, but the bulk of our time in point one this morning. And what I want to stress as we start, though, is that this material is important not only for those in leadership, the guys that we're ordaining this morning, but for all of God's people. I say that because even though Paul is writing this letter to Titus, his expectation is that all of the rest of the Christians on the island will be, as it were, peering over Titus's shoulder as he reads the letter and learn it from it themselves. There's a clue to that in the very last verse of the letter, if you take a gander at it. So verse 15 there, chapter 3, "Everyone with me sends you greetings," Paul starts. And the "you" there is singular. It's addressed to Titus alone. The guys here want to say hi to you, Titus. But then look how Paul rounds off. "Grace be with you all." And the "you" there is plural. This is a greeting that extends to the whole of the church. So Paul is writing to Titus, but for everybody. Because everybody needs to know the kind of leaders that we're to look for in the church. We're all to know how to pray for the leaders that God gives us in any church. And for any of us for whom God has this in the future, this is the kind of leadership that we're to aspire to personally. One final word of introduction about terminology. You'll see that in verse 5, Paul calls these leaders elders. The Greek word is presbyteroi, from which we get our English word Presbyterian. Oh dear, it's always helpful to have a Bible. Then in verse 7, you'll see that he calls them overseers, and the Greek word there is episkopoi, from which we get our Greek word episcopal. And if you glance down to the footnote there, if I can find Titus, you'll see that the word is often translated bishops. But the point here is that those words are used entirely interchangeably in this passage. So when I say the word bishop, many will think immediately of people wearing long flowing robes and pointy hats and clad in ornate rings and crosses and looking more like Gandalf or Professor Dumbledore than anyone else. But that is not what Paul has in mind at all. In fact, we've said that we're ordaining elders this morning, but we could equally say that we're ordaining bishops. And there's no biblical reason at all why we shouldn't think of Gregor and Hamish and Ian as the bishops of our congregation from here on. I don't know what they make of that idea. Gregor looks rather keen. Tina looks rather alarmed at the idea. But let's read on and discover the kind of men that are soon to be bishops should be as we work through verses 5 to 9 together under that general heading, the character of Christian leaders. Let's read again from verse 5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." When we speak about what makes a good leader, even in a church, you'll know that our first instinct, too much of the time, is to think about someone's skills. About their dynamic personality, their visionary mindset, about how compelling they are as a communicator. But you'll see that Paul's chief concerns is not with skills, but character. Actually, there's nothing particularly special about the qualities that he goes on to list. Many of them are used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the normal Christian life. But together they show us that the first requirement of a Christian leader is that they are a living example of mature discipleship and faith. It's pretty hard to subdivide all this stuff, but I've gone for three headings. First is that an elder is to be blameless in the home. And the word blameless comes twice, once in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. And so we can say to these guys this morning that God's requirement for them above all is to be blameless, above reproach. It's not a word that requires perfection, but it does require that one's life is not a scandal, that you be of good reputation and beyond obvious criticism in any of the areas that Paul goes on to outline. And here in verse 6, Paul has a particular eye to an elder's home life. The elder is first to be the husband of but one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that being married is a necessity, but it does mean that sexual faithfulness is, both inside and out of marriage. An elder is to be a one-woman man. So that if a man is a flirt or a consumer of internet pornography, for example, then there's no way he should even be thinking at this stage about going into church leadership, and certainly not of training others for the task. Second, he's to be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Again, it's not a requirement that an elder have children, but that any children an elder does have is to believe, or maybe a better translation here, they are to be faithful. Now, most commentators suggest that this is a particular requirement for those with younger children who are still living in the family home and under the father's authority. I think that makes sense. If they are, those children are to be faithful in the sense that the rest of the verse explains. That is, they are not to be wild and disobedient. Because if a man is unable to oversee his own household, then there's no way that he should be entrusted with the oversight of God's household, the church. So the point would be that if we were looking for references for our new elders with a view to validating them for the job of being an elder, then the first and key place that we would have looked for a reference is not to an employer or former employer, but to someone's home life. It means too that those of us in any kind of Christian leadership need to remember that the first congregation over which God has given us responsibility and for which he will hold us to account one day is the congregation that meets in our own home to sit under God's word and to pray together. And there's no one way to lead a family in devotion to Christ. I'm sure that even within families, habits and practices will change over time. It'll look very different when the children are 6 or 16 or 46. But if I can't teach and lead my first congregation and care for their spiritual instruction and growth, then there's no way on earth that I should be entrusted with a second congregation. The church is just a big family or household. And so, says Paul, Christian leaders are to be blameless in the home. They're to be blameless, too, in the heart. And to make his point, Paul lists 5 vices that leaders are to avoid and a further 6 virtues that we're to cultivate. And the vices are listed for us there in verse 7. An elder, first, must not be overbearing. That is, must not be self-willed or arrogant, but kind, gentle, and gracious, able to say sorry when they make a mistake. Neither are we to be quick-tempered or inclined to anger. It's a nightmare when a church leader is always looking for a fight with someone. To be peaceable, patient, with even the most difficult of church members. I'm trying not to look in any direction as I say that. He must not be given to drunkenness. It doesn't mean he needs to be teetotal, as some have said, to my mind. Does mean that he shouldn't be dependent on alcohol to unwind from the stresses of his day. I remember a man telling me that he couldn't, he always found it difficult. He never got drunk, but he found it hard not to finish a bottle of wine if it had been opened. And I thought, well, there's a man who's not ready to lead God's people. Not violent. There's nothing worse than a bully boy Christian leader who thinks they have a right to control people and gets terribly upset when they don't get their own way. Finally, not to be pursuing dishonest gain. That is, they're not in it for the money, or even, we might add, for the sake of an improved reputation, because it's impossible to serve both God and mammon. By contrast, says verse 8, they're to be hospitable, to delight in showing to others the same kind of welcome that God has shown to us. To be one who loves what is good, so that their love for people is matched by a love for God, for what God wants those people to be. They're also to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That is, in control of themselves and in righteous relationships with other people and devoted to God. So not ruled by our emotions, but passionate for godliness, so that by our devotion, by our righteousness, we can set before the church a living example of what the life of faith should look like. Paul himself used to say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And the Christian leader is to be that kind of role model to others. Again, that's not to say the leader will be perfect. None of us ever will be. But the godly leadership of the local church is absolutely vital to the health, the growth, and the preservation of God's work. And therefore, it's not a job that should be handed out too freely, and it's not a task that should be undertaken too lightly. And a congregation ought to be able to see the evidence of these qualities in their elders' lives. You ought to be able to see us making progress in the areas in which we're weak. You ought to be able to see us welcoming the help of those who seek to correct us. And above all, relying on God and asking him to produce this godliness in us, because it is his work alone to do so. So if an elder is not praying regularly, daily even, for their own godliness, then I don't know what they think they're doing. I wonder, we haven't discussed this yet, I wonder if we should start every meeting of our elders by praying for ourselves. We'll pray for you as well, but by praying for ourselves that we're this kind of team. That leads to our third subpoint here. Christian leaders are to be blameless at home, blameless in heart, and finally here, blameless in the truth. He must, verse 9, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So the verse is, I think, fairly self-explanatory, but a moment's thought explains why it's absolutely non-negotiable. So we learned up in verse 1, if you were here last week, that the knowledge of the truth, it is the knowledge of the truth, that leads to godliness. So if a church leader is themselves to be blameless at home and blameless in heart, then the only way that can ever happen is if they themselves have a deep personal commitment to the truth, as it's been handed down to us by the apostles. Or again, as we were thinking last week, if it's in the gospel that God has chosen to make the hope of eternal life known in the world, and if God wants his church to be shaped and transformed by that gospel, then the leaders of God's people must themselves share a deep personal commitment to it. So see if you can spot the error in this. Someone said to me once, "I don't personally believe everything that the Bible teaches about certain key doctrines, but I don't think that should bar me from being an elder, because I can promise to uphold those beliefs in my public role as an elder, even though I don't believe them personally." You see the mistake in that? Has to be absolute nonsense. There's no place for a public-private distinction that our politicians like to talk about all the time. It is vital to the well-being of a church that every elder is themselves deeply committed to the apostolic gospel. In that sense, no Christian elder, leader, or teacher of any kind should ever think of themselves as an innovator. It is not our place to break new ground or to push the boundaries of theological discussion into radically new frontiers. It is rather our place to hold securely to cling to the message as it was handed down to us in the scriptures. And if someone can help the church to understand that better, that's wonderful. But we're not to be coming up with new stuff. Everything we do as a church will fall flat on its face otherwise. And that's why the very first question I'll ask these guys in a minute is this: do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only rule of faith and manners, because above all else, an elder needs to be a Bible man for the sake of his own growth in godliness and for the sake, too, of the function that he's to perform in the church. The function's described there at the end of verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy messages that has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's the first hint of a job description in our passage, but again, I think it amounts to a statement of the obvious, doesn't it? Because if it is the knowledge of the truth that produces in God's people the godliness he wants to see, then the elder will necessarily seek to encourage others with the truth of the gospel. That's how it's going to happen. And again, if the gospel is the place that God has chosen to reveal in history the hope of eternal life, his promise of eternal life, then the church leader must also, for the good of the flock, stand squarely against and refute, is the language here, rebuke, those who would dare to oppose it. But notice with me the different tone of the two halves of that job description. The elder encourages the church with the gospel, but refutes those who would oppose it. I discovered this week, John Calvin used to say that every church leader needs two voices, a gentle one for gathering the sheep and a harsher one for driving away any wolves. But both voices are important. It's possible for a church leader to be overly confrontational with a congregation, to be forever in beat-up mode, you're not good enough. And that can oppress or crush a congregation. But it's equally possible for a church leader to be over-accommodating, to affirm everything and correct nothing lest anyone be upset. And that does no one any favors, because false teaching is like gangrene. And if it's allowed into a church, it can bring with it swift destruction. So the elder is both to encourage faith and to refute error. In our own context, some of our elders will do that regularly from the pulpit, others will do it more informally. But all elders are to be men who are themselves zealously committed to the truth of the gospel and who long for others to grow in the knowledge of the truth. That in turn will lead to godliness in their lives. Well, there is Paul's character profile of a Christian leader. Why do we recommend these men to you as elders? Because we know them to be these kind of men. They're far from perfect, they would tell you that. But blameless and wanting to be an example to the flock. How do we pray for them in the years to come? That God would make them more and more like this. And would you join me in praying too that God would raise up many other leaders from within our congregation, men who will serve as elders here, but also who will serve as leaders in a whole variety of ways right across the globe. But all of them, men who are blameless in the home, blameless in heart, and blameless in the truth. And the big point here in Titus, as we've said, is that we need leaders like this, because this sort of leadership is absolutely vital to the health, growth, and preservation of God's work. What do you do when you're faced with a pioneer mission situation in a land which knows almost nothing of God? You plant a church. And if you want that church to be effective for God in the present and preserved to serve God in the future, then you appoint godly leaders over it who will encourage others in sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Well, our time's nearly gone. We're not going to give a detailed look at verses 10 to 16, as I hinted, but they underline just why a church needs elders of this character. I've put the headings on the sheet for you to think about later. There were in Crete back then, as there are in Scotland today, those who had departed from the truth. In verse 10, I'm struck by the fact that there were many of them. You know, the faithful are often in the minority. We don't know exactly what these men were teaching, but the clues in verses 14 and 15 suggest that their teaching had a Jewish flavor. They were preoccupied with Jewish myths on the one hand and with slightly quirky beliefs about ritual purity on the other. But the key description comes in verse 14. They were teachers who had rejected the truth. And that's the crux of it, because if you reject the word of truth, you reject God himself. And you reject any hope of growing a congregation that is zealous for godliness and good works. No wonder then that Paul takes false teaching so seriously. These are men, say verse 11, who ruin households. It might be because, like the false teachers in 1 Timothy, they were saying that it was inappropriate even for married couples to have sex, that they're saying that marriage was somehow ungodly and that people should deny themselves that privilege. That may be how they were ruining households. We're not entirely sure. These were men who were motivated by a thirst for dishonest gain. Men whose minds and consciences were corrupted, verse 15, who by their actions deny God himself, verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And so the elder does two things. First, in verse 11, he is needed so that the false teachers themselves may be silenced. They must be silenced. Not celebrated, not tolerated, but silenced. Because there's no room at all for false teaching in God's church. Many would tell you today that a breadth of doctrinal views, even on core primary issues, is a virtue in a church, that it's an enriching thing, something to be celebrated. It is not a virtue. It is an unmitigated disaster. And so elders are needed in order that false teachers can be silenced. But then second, says Paul in verse 13, elders are needed too, so that those believers in the church, I think they're in view here, the believers in the church who have started to imbibe these errors can be rebuked sharply in order that they will be sound in the faith. That's the aim there. You encourage the believers in the truth, but if some begin to stray from it, and like with an animal that's going off, a harsh word to bring it back, or a child that's running into danger, a sharp rebuke to get them off the road for their own good, like the shepherd who wants to keep the flock safe. Well, that's a good place for us to end. But I hope you can see that even from that briefest of overviews, why today is, to my mind at least, such a key day in the history of our little church. The great need of every member in our church, every adherent, everyone who comes along, is to be encouraged in the truth of the gospel. And if ever there's a day, as will surely be the case, when anyone begins to drift from it, our greatest need will be to be rebuked sharply so that we can be protected from our errors and remain sound or healthy in the faith. You see, God wants us to be a church that makes the teaching of Jesus Christ look beautifully attractive to the people of St. Andrews. He wants through us to maintain a faithful gospel witness in this town for, well, please God, many generations to come. And his appointed means for growing and preserving a godly church is through the appointment of local godly elders. We may find that to be a rather surprising strategy. And the more you get to know me and the rest of our new elders, the more surprising that strategy may become to you. It certainly does to me. But it remains God's way of doing his work. And so today, to help us to grow into a church that adorns the gospel, God gives to us Ian and Gregor and Hamish, men who themselves hold firmly to the truth of the gospel and who have promised to do what they can to help others, to encourage others by sound doctrine. They are, of course, themselves only weak men. They are not perfect. But God's delight has always been to take weak and imperfect men and to use them, to work through them. And I know that you will join me in praying that God will do a great work through these men to the glory of his own name. Well, let me lead us in prayer before we continue together. We do want to thank and praise you, our Father, for revealing to us in your word your purposes for your church, for telling us how it is that you want your church to be structured and organized so that believers may be encouraged in their faith and built up in it, and that the fruit of godliness might be evident in their lives, and so that the flock may be protected from error. And we praise you for the appointment of these men today to that end. And as aware as they are this very moment, no doubt, of their own weakness and failings, we pray that you would remind them of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live upright and godly lives. May they be men of grace supremely then, men of the word, and therefore men who are blameless in the home and blameless in heart. May all of us play our part in praying for them and in aspiring to imitate that kind of godly faith, that our whole congregation here may be built up and make the teaching of Jesus wonderfully attractive to the people around us. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.